Our first reading this morning is from Acts chapter 1, 12 through 26. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Al-Kadama, and that is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And then they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The second reading from Revelation chapter 22, 1 through 6, and 12 through 20. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, "Come," and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Please rise. The good news according to St. John. Glory to you, O Lord. John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may come, may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Well, our gospel lesson today takes us to the scene of the Last Supper, when Jesus gathered with his disciples for the last time before being crucified the next morning. In our passage today from John 17, Jesus prayed specifically not for those people who surrounded him at the table that night, but for you. You who would be his followers many years later. And this is what he prayed for you. That we would be united with God the Father and God the Son by knowing them. When Jesus was praying, speaking to God the Father, he said, "I have made you, Father, known to them." So what did Jesus make known to us about God? As a young Augustinian monk, Martin Luther was tormented with the reality of his own sin and failure. He saw himself with unusual clarity. And just like it is for any of us who dare to look at ourselves honestly, it was shocking to him. Though he was outwardly the perfect example of an outstanding monk, he recognized inwardly his failure to keep God's law. He did not love his neighbor as himself. He indulged in petty jealousies and all kinds of thoughts and urges he considered inappropriate for a Christian, let alone a monk. His thoughts so disturbed him that he came to the conclusion that he was predestined for hell. And he spent long sleepless nights despairing and depressed. He felt himself abandoned, forsaken by God, and deserted. His mentor and father confessor at the monastery, Johann Staupitz, though he recognized Luther's brilliance, He also worried that Luther was becoming unhinged when he suggested that Luther not worry so much and just love God. Luther replied, "Love him? Sometimes I hate him." I mention the story of Martin Luther because in John 17, Jesus prayed that we would have unity with God the Father, that we would know that God the Father loves us, even as he loves Jesus. As it says in John 17, verse 23, "But Martin Luther seemed oblivious to the idea that God loved him at all." Maybe you don't see it either. So where do you go to be convinced of God's love for you? How can you know that God is on your side and always will be, despite your continued sin and failure, despite the circumstances of your life? Can you be confident that he'll hear you when you pray? That he desires what's best for you? Where can you be persuaded that that's the truth? In Scripture, specifically by looking at Jesus, revealed in Scripture. In John 14, 9, Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Well, then looking at Jesus, what do you see? Radical forgiveness, for one thing. In John chapter 8, Jesus was teaching in the temple courtyard one morning when members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel, brought before Jesus a young woman who'd been caught in the act of adultery. The courtyard was crowded with men. The woman was most likely undressed. As the woman trembled in fear, her captors addressed Jesus. "The law of Moses commands us to stone such women to death. What do you say?" They were trying to trip him up, make him appear to contradict Moses and turn the people against him. But he acted in the interest of the guilty woman anyway. He forgave her, urging her to repent. Metanoia, which means a change of mind, urging her to think differently in the future. In Luke 19, as Jesus was passing through Jericho on the way to Jerusalem, just days before Palm Sunday, he noticed a small man who'd climbed up a sycamore tree to get a look at him. The crowd around Jesus was thick, so this man found a better vantage point. Jesus, looking up and seeing him in the tree, called him by name. "Zacchaeus, come down." Zacchaeus was a hated man in Jericho. Immoral, corrupt, and greedy. For the citizens of Jericho to watch Jesus call this man by name and greet him absolutely raised some eyebrows and some blood pressure. Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector, in charge of collecting taxes from his fellow Jews for the hated Romans who occupied Israel as conquerors at the time. Zacchaeus was notorious for over-collecting and skimming money off the top. Like all tax collectors, he was hated as a self-serving traitor. And yet Jesus called him down from the tree and announced that he was staying at Zacchaeus' house that night. A great honor for Zacchaeus. But it left the rest of the citizens of Jericho baffled, if not downright angry. In Luke 23, there's the incident where Jesus hung dying on the cross between two guilty criminals who had earned the death penalty with their crimes. One of them jeered at Jesus, "Save us if you're the Christ." But the other criminal confessed his guilt and begged Jesus, Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Turning toward the guilty man, Jesus spoke, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I've mentioned many times before that Christianity is not first and foremost a code of morality. It's not a lifestyle choice. It's not a political movement. At its core, Christianity is the gospel, a proclamation of God's forgiveness and love for the immoral. And it's not just adulterers, swindlers, and criminals worthy of death who are immoral. Read Matthew chapter 5. It's all of us. Even if you don't think you fit into any of those categories, you're guilty. God's law condemns you. Read Romans 3. The Apostle Paul recognized that. Read Romans 7. He said, the good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, I keep on doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God for Christ Jesus my Lord. The Apostle John recognized that. Read 1 John 1, where he said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, God is faithful to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Martin Luther recognized that. He recognized his own guilt, and he was beside himself with fear. It was Johann Staupitz, by the way, Luther's mentor at the monastery, who providentially, meaning guided by God's invisible hand, he providentially saved Martin Luther. Well, how did Staupitz save Luther? He gave Luther a new job. He sent him back to school. He assigned him to be a doctoral student and at the same time a professor at the new university in Wittenberg. So from 1513 to 1517, Luther dedicated himself to the intense study of the scriptures. And things started to make sense. He read the words in Psalm 22 that Christ quoted on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he recognized that it wasn't just him who felt abandoned by God, but Christ himself, who was in fact abandoned and forsaken by God for us, abandoned in our place. Luther read and understood for the first time from Romans 1:17 that the righteousness of God is a gift. It's a status credited to us who have no righteousness of our own, but who have faith in Christ. And this faith that we have, even our faith is given to us as a gift. That's what it says in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. In other words, Martin Luther, who despaired over his own failure and inability, he began to realize that when it comes to salvation, we all fail. But Christ has done all the work for us. We bring nothing to the table except our sin. This is how you can know God. Look at Christ in the scriptures. He makes it known that we're united with God. We have God's ear. God accepts and loves you, because you belong to Christ. It's Christ who saved you despite your guilt, despite your failure, despite your continued sinfulness. You're the recipient of the righteousness of Jesus. Your filth, and you and I have plenty of it, is wrapped up, covered and hidden by His righteous robes. Read Romans 5. The bottom line is, you can relax. Even Gary can relax and be at peace because you belong to Christ. God loves you. Your life and your future are in His hands, and your life and your future are better than you could ever imagine. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your great love and compassion and mercy to us who are sinful. Lord, again, we pray that You would help us to recognize the magnitude of the gift that we have received. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.